Okay. All right. Very good. We're really wonderfully blessed by the preaching this morning and by the love of this community. Dr. Waltke began by saying what a joy it was to worship with you. I really enjoyed the worship this morning, too. My heart was lifted up as we fellowshipped and sang the praises of God. And it's a great joy to be with you this evening. As we fellowship together, I wanted to quickly summarize what we said last Sunday night and then take us through a study that will take us up to the upper room in the Gospel of John, which is where we will be next Sunday night, Lord willing, and where we'll conclude our survey of the teaching of the Gospel of John on the Holy Spirit. As we begin, I would like you to turn with me first in the Gospel of John to the end of the book, John chapter 21. As you look at the very conclusion, verse 25, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." It's quite a statement. What John is telling us here is that all the gospel writers operated with the principle of selectivity. They didn't tell us everything they knew. They told us things they thought were necessary for us to know. And as we began looking at the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we called them the Synoptic Gospels, and comparing them with the Gospel of John, there are many striking differences. And one of the great differences are the extra things that John tells us about Jesus and about Jesus' teaching that we don't find in the first three Gospels. And we also discover there are many things that John doesn't have in his Gospel that are clearly evident in the other three Gospels. And so it's very clear that John stands in a unique relationship with the first three Gospels. We said that those who have a low view of Scripture argue that this is because the Bible is contradictory. It doesn't tell the same story. But for those of us that have a very high view of Scripture, we say that there is actually a very profound reason for these differences. The differences are especially related to what we're studying, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is quite remarkable and distinct about the Gospel of John is also something that we find at the end of John's Gospel. If you will go back just a chapter from where we were looking, you'll find, starting at John chapter 20 and verse 19, Jesus' appearance to the disciples. We know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then there's the appearance to the disciples. And this first appearance was the one where Thomas was not present, and he doesn't believe the story of the resurrection of Christ. And he gets the name of Doubting Thomas as a result of that. But what we find as we look at John chapter 20 is something that's quite remarkable. Let me read verses 19 through 23. It says, "On the evening of that day," so this is resurrection day, "the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Now this account of Jesus' appearance, his breathing on them, and his imparting the Holy Spirit's blessing has been called by theologians the Johannine Pentecost. Okay, where do we find the story of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. Now this is still some days away. It's going to be 40 days away and 10 days after his ascension. So the point is that what is this here? This is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only found here in John. And what we're discovering here in John's gospel, there's this unique emphasis on the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And this is the crescendo passage that it reaches to. where John is telling us that Jesus, even before he ascended into heaven, from whence he sent forth the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, had already promised this to the disciples. He was saying in a symbolic way, I breathe on you, receive the Spirit. And when he is in glory and he breathes out from the Father, the Spirit comes when his great Pentecostal blessing and power. So this unique presence is what we are saying makes John so utterly unique. Because John is writing from the vantage point of the fullness of the Holy Spirit's anointing on Christ, whereas the other gospel accounts are walking with Jesus and inductively, day by day, learning who he was, his uniqueness and his power, but not appreciating exactly who they were in the presence of. But John knows from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld with all of his glory. And so what we understand then is that John, right from the beginning, says, listen, this one is God. He is God who's become man. The first three Gospels could not have said that. But John, because he is selecting and concluding the story, the early Gospels, is now showing us who Jesus is and how his ministry had many things that hadn't been included because no one included them all. And there were things they couldn't quite even comprehend because when he spoke about them, they had no point of reference. But now that the Pentecostal blessing had come, they can see that Jesus had been preparing the way all the way along for the glory that was to come through the Holy Spirit. And that's why I believe the Johannine Pentecost is here. It's one of those things that saying Jesus was telling us all the way along that he is the one who is going to send forth the Spirit in might and power, creating the glory of the New Testament age in the church with his blessing. So John completes the synoptics. John is the one who brings to us the glory of Christ from eternity to resurrection in light of the power of who he always was, but that could never be fully appreciated until he had ascended into glory and sent forth the Spirit. So as we begin the story then of John's gospel, we recognize the last gospel, a selective gospel, a gospel that emphasizes the glory of Christ, the one who sends forth the Spirit. Even Pentecost was anticipated by Jesus' ministry. And only John was able to tell us that because now they remembered in light of the Spirit's ministry all that was to come. Now, as we turn to the beginning of this gospel of John, what we want to do then is to begin to ask the question, how does John develop the story of the Holy Spirit? And we're going to take our step-by-step approach through this gospel and see how the Spirit unfolds. We will not get into the upper room. That's what we will conclude on next Sunday evening. And that's where we will find the teaching of what we asked you to remember, a very important Greek word. Okay, now I need to find out if anybody was here and listening last Sunday night. Does anybody remember what that Greek word was and are willing to raise your hand and say it loudly and clearly? It actually was in one of the songs we sang in its English form. Okay, please stand up and say it.
I'm not going to stand up. I can say it's sitting. Paradosis.
Okay, well, that's a good try, but it's not paradosis. It has para in it.
Paraclete.
Parakletos. There we go. So look, we did pretty good. All right? We all got it right. So it's Paraklete. In English, paraclete, not parakeet. Paraclete. Parakletos. It means one who is called alongside. That word is used four times in the Upper Room Discourse of the Holy Spirit, sometimes translated as the helper. Okay? So that's what we're building to, and that's one of the great ministries of the Spirit, is he is the great divine agent that helps the church to be the church, enables the Christian to be the Christian. So as we begin this story then, let's take a look first at John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. Okay. As we start with this, we recognize this is now the ministry of John the Baptist. He's already seen Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So we start at verse 29 to put this ministry of John the Baptist in context. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is the context of his ministry, as he is going to baptize Jesus and see the ministry of the Holy Spirit beginning to work on him. So we start for a moment and we ask the question, well, where does this idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world come from? Well, as we move back into the Old Testament, we can certainly think, well, Isaiah 53, the great story of the sacrifice who takes away sin, the Messiah, a sacrifice. We can go back into Leviticus and we can think of all the sacrifices as a lamb was brought. We can go back to Exodus. We can think of the Passover lamb, the one who was slain and the blood was put upon the doorpost and the lintel of the home, and the angel passed over and judgment did not fall. But we can even go back further to Genesis 22. And you'll remember that story as Abraham is taking his son Yitzhak, Isaac, meaning laughter. He was the father of nations, Abraham. He's taking his son, and he was going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. We know that story. I still tremble whenever I read that text. The emotions of when I first heard it as a child still make me tremble. It's a terrifying story. And we remember that remarkable question. Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb? Isn't that the ominous character of that question? And Abraham says to his son, "My son, the Lord will provide." And so we know the story. The son is a willing sacrifice. A teenager could easily have defeated an almost 100-year-old man any day unless he was willing to be bound by him. He is placed upon the altar. The knife is ready to come down. And the message is stop. And there is a substitute. There was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. But it was not a lamb. It was a ram. There's a difference between a lamb and a ram. One is small and one is old. And so, as I think it was Sinclair Ferguson I heard who said it, the question echoed down the corridor of redemptive history. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And finally, the day comes, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the context. Now, the historical unfolding of redemption is coming to a unique climax at this moment. And so John the Baptist is going to provide the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus in the world. He says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, as we look at these words, it's clear that all of the synoptic gospels record the story of Jesus' baptism. But it's John who identifies the fact that it's the coming of the Spirit and his remaining upon Christ that was the mark that this was the Messiah. The Spirit did not come upon him and then leave him. He came and stayed upon him. In fact, his ministry was to be unlike John's. John's was to baptize with water, but this one was ultimately to have the ministry of baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Of course, remember, that's what we found at the end of this gospel. The Johannine Pentecost received the Spirit, anticipating Acts chapter 2. The beginning and the end of John is, if you will, bookmarked with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In biblical thinking, we have the idea of sometimes the first and the last. When something begins and ends with an emphasis in the figure of speech, it's called an inclusio. It's kind of like a set of parentheses. And it's saying that it begins and ends with this, and it does this because it's designed to tell you that everything in between is are connected by these things. The beginning of Christ's ministry is the remaining of the Spirit that stays. The ending of the ministry of Jesus is the one who breathes out this Spirit, who stays upon him. He goes to heaven. So the Gospel of John is the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. It is beginning and ending with this ministry. So the next thing that we want to see then is, well, if Jesus is the one who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit, that is to give out and cleanse and minister by the Spirit, how do we begin to see this working out in the book itself? Well, we know that one of the things that's unique about John's Gospel is it includes the very earliest years of Jesus' ministry before he is known by many. It includes individual accounts like Mary's speaking to Jesus at the miracle of the wedding at Cana where the water is turned into wine. But we come to John chapter 3, the next chapter, and this is the story of the religious leader Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. This is an individual account that's in the very earliest years of Jesus' ministry, and let's begin reading it, verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, the man comes to Jesus by night because he does not want to be seen with Jesus. He's risking his reputation, his life, his ministry. Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders of Israel, and he is investigating Jesus individually. This was potentially a career-ending move. He comes to Jesus at night. In the Reformation, the word actually was used to describe people who had begun to believe the Bible in the Reformation sense within the Roman Catholic Church, but would never tell anybody. They became known as Nicodemites because they were believing in the gospel in secret. They didn't want anybody to know. So that idea of coming by night, secretly, Nicodemus. He calls him Rabbi, which is quite remarkable. This man is the teacher of Israel, but rabbi means my teacher. This man who's the teacher of Israel comes to Jesus and says, my teacher. He gives him the very title of the highest recognition of biblical knowledge and authority. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, we pause for a moment, and I'd love to do this as a full study, but I don't have time. We know that the word truly, truly is the word amen. So it's saying amen and amen. Now, in the rabbinical tradition, when a teaching was given in the synagogue and people believed it was true, they would respond at the end by saying amen and amen. It's true, it's true. In fact, every once in a while in some churches, they're not so restricted as Presbyterians in our overt worship. They even say amen from time to time in a sermon, right? And I'm not looking for any amens tonight, but if the Spirit moves you, I won't complain. But what is interesting is that as you go through the Psalter, each of the five books of the Psalter will conclude with amen and amen. It's a way of saying what we've just sung, this first book of all these songs, they're true, they're true. But when Jesus does this to Nicodemus, he's actually saying to one of the great teachers, you're used to teaching in the synagogue. And after you've taught, the people say at the end of your teaching, amen and amen. But Jesus, before he even speaks, doesn't wait for anyone to speak to him. He says, it's true, it's true. He is the self-authenticating source of absolute truth. He will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. His truth is authenticated by who he is. And so John delights to have the truly, truly, amen, amen. It's said doubly at the beginning, not by others, but by himself, even before he speaks, because he is the fount of truth itself. Well, one of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And so this one who has the Spirit upon him speaks absolute truth when he speaks. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The phrase born again in the original language really can mean a second birth or a heavenly birth from above, again or above. I tend to think the above meaning is probably the better, where he's saying, you know, you have an earthly birth. And an earthly birth for a covenanted Jew was very important. But you need to have a heavenly birth. You need to be born into the kingdom of God. Without this, you have spiritual inability. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. You are blind. Our Reformed theology emphasizes sin renders us unable to do anything spiritually. Salvation is a resurrection from the dead. It's a new birth. It's a new creation. And that's what we see here. The new birth is a gift that God himself gives. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that reminds us, being religious is not what gets you into the kingdom of God. This is one of the most religious men on the planet. He said, your religion is not going to make it. You need to have a gift that comes from God. This will let you see heaven. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? And so the literal understanding, he thinks, am I going to have to enter into my mother's womb and be born? This is impossible. Jesus answered, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Okay, this being born from above is a spiritual Holy Spirit birth. Without it, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so it's in these words that the great evangelical movement that we know of in America was given birth by George Whitefield, the great evangelist, and as Pastor John has said, one of the forgotten founding fathers of America, the man who unified America with the Great Awakening. Okay, he went around and said, you must be born again. He said this to everybody. It didn't matter what their denomination or tradition. You need to have a personal experience with the Holy Spirit. Without this, you cannot enter into heaven. You must be born again. Your religion is inadequate. You can't do anything. You need to have an encounter with the Spirit who comes from heaven. This is Jesus' message, and it's the message he speaks to you tonight. You too need to have a birth by the Holy Spirit. We call it regeneration, the new birth, a birth from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Notice, it's not an option. You must be born again. You're not able to say, well, that's what, evangelical Presbyterians, but I'm an old-fashioned Presbyterian. Or I'm more Episcopalian, and we're not so... No, you must be born again. This is not an option. This is not like white wall tires. This is like a transmission and an engine. You have to have this if you're going to get to heaven. You must. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. It's necessary. You must be born again. And then this is what's remarkable now in verse 8. This birth by the Spirit, this birth from above, this second birth, this regeneration, this being born again, is compared to the wind. And we understand this if we remember the word that's used in the original language. The word for Spirit is the same as the word for wind. That's true in the Hebrew language. It's true in the Greek language. The word ruach in Hebrew means wind or spirit. The word pneuma means wind or spirit. And so the wind slash spirit blows where it slash he wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In these words, we are given several remarkable understandings of the work of the Spirit. First, the Spirit moves according to his own sovereign will. The wind blows where it wishes. I just got a text that said, get ready for some really lousy weather when you get back to Philadelphia. Okay? You know what? You know what that means? It means now that my blood is all thinned out with Florida heat, I'm going to really be cold. And when I did bring my overcoat, and when I put it on and I'll be all bundled up, it means that when the wind blows, it's going to go right through my coat and chill my bones. My coat will not stop the wind. If it decides to blow, it's going to chill me to my bones. Okay. Through the years growing up in Ohio, I really knew some cold winter winds. I came down here by way of Cleveland because I was visiting my mom, where it had been 20 degrees below zero. When I arrived, it was 80 degrees. Now, that's a pretty big swing on the thermometer, right? Okay. So as I was walking as a young man, I remember there were days I used to say, Lord, would you give me the ability to direct the wind? All I'm asking is that I don't have to walk into the wind. Let it be just as cold. Let it blow from behind. It's so cold when it blows in your face and you're walking into it. But you know what? The Lord never gave me that gift. And the wind didn't listen to me when I cursed it. I mean, when I asked it. It blew where it wanted to blow. I could not stop it. The wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit moves when and how he chooses. And that's one of the remarkable things. I've had believers through the years say, why did the Lord wait till I was 65 to draw me to Christ? So I can't answer that. But be glad that the Spirit of grace blew into your heart and gave you new life. The Spirit moves where he wishes. He's sovereign. Now, even though the wind is invisible, we know the wind because you hear its sound. When the wind is blowing, it can be a gentle rustle or it can be a hurricane blast. You know his presence. You see his effect in the life or the environment where yet by it's moving others in the sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. It's mysterious. Sovereign, it is manifested, and utterly mysterious in his work. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit is mysterious. Some of you would say, well, I really wish I could be born again, but how can I be if it's all up to God? But one of the great miracles and mysteries is that Jesus regularly asked people to do what was utterly impossible for them. Do you remember the man with the withered hand? It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The guy who comes to Jesus, he has a hand like this. Hadn't moved for years. And Jesus sees the man. He said, would you like your hand to be healed? He said, wait a second. Why would you even ask that? Of course. That's why I'm here. Look at this. You're doing all these things. He said, well, all you got to do is stretch your hand out. And if the man had thought about it, he would say, that's my problem. I can't do that. Jesus said, do what you can't do. And that's the way it is when the gospel is preached. The gospel is calling people to faith who cannot come to faith. It's calling people to believe who cannot believe. It's calling people to repent who cannot repent. But because the word is being given in the context of the Spirit, that the Spirit chooses to breathe life and create regeneration, new birth, resurrection, the creation of his workmanship. This is a sovereign God at work. And that's why it's fun to be an evangelist and a preacher, because you're asking God to do what only God can do and what he promises to do when his word is preached and taught. Okay? So this is the one ministering in personal evangelism he's the one upon whom the Spirit has come and remains, and he teaches Nicodemus that he needs a birth that he cannot give on his own. Get on his own, but he's to believe. And of course, John 3:16 flows directly out of the story. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The gospel is proclaimed in the context of the fact that no one can believe the gospel. But people believe the gospel because the Holy Spirit is working when the gospel is preached. Well, we have to continue on. Let's look at another example. How about John chapter 4, the very next chapter? Another personal encounter, a section that is not found in the other gospels. This is the woman at the well, and we know this story, no pun intended, quite well. And we know that she is at the well at the wrong time of day. She's there because she's unable to come at any other time. She was utterly ostracized. And if you know the story, she'd been married and divorced so many times, and now she was living with someone. And this was not after the sexual revolution. This was long ago when these issues could mean life and death. Her reputation was utterly sullied. And she was a Samaritan, which was a heretic and a racially impure person to a Jew. And yet Jesus meets with her. And in the process, he says this, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here. Right now, he's saying, it's right now here, at this very moment, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is doing personal evangelism, and he's saying, yes, right now, at this moment, the Holy Spirit is looking for a worshiper. And he drew this woman to a saving faith. And so we see the spectrum from the most religious to the most reprobate for the culture. The Spirit is drawing people from the entire extremes. And it's the Spirit's ministry of sovereign grace. And when this happens, the byproduct of the new birth is the doxology. It is praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Worship breaks out when regeneration comes because the Spirit is drawing worshipers. John Piper put it so well. What is the great motivation of evangelism? What is the great motivation of missions? It's to bring more glory to God by bringing more worshipers into his presence. We preach the gospel so that people be converted and the heavenly throne will lift up the praise to the Creator of which he's always been worthy. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's drawing worshipers that will come and bring glory to God. Okay, so we see the personal evangelism of Jesus from the high to the low, entirely committed to the Spirit. Now look back at John chapter 3 and verse 34, which is the context of what we've just been reading, the story of the woman at the well. It says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now this is a remarkable statement. This is right sandwiched in between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. And in this story we are told in these words, that God has so given the Spirit upon Christ, the Spirit who remains, that he has the ability to give the Spirit without measure. You know, he's already given the Spirit to Nicodemus. Does that mean that he has less of the Spirit? No, he has plenty of the Spirit's power to reach even the Samaritan woman. And so we can think of this as the great miracle of infinite mathematics. Wouldn't you like your checkbook to have an infinite supply of funds? The more you subtract, the balance always stays the same. The more you take away from an infinite number, the more it stays infinite. It doesn't lessen. It doesn't change. We sing that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Time has passed. No time lost. This one has the Spirit without measure. He is the source of the Spirit's power to reach everyone, everywhere, according to his sovereign purpose. And this is the Spirit that's at work in regeneration in our lives. Okay, look at another example of John chapter 6 and verse 63. Now, you'll know this story. This is the feeding of the 5,000 in Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. This prompts Jesus to walk on the water and then give the great story, I am the bread of life. He says, I'm the real manna, the manna that was given to Israel. That was only pointing to what I've come to do. Jesus is consciously saying, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. If you've ever gone on the tour of the Holy Land and you've gotten to Capernaum, to the synagogue in Capernaum, that's the very place. You can still sit in the exact spot where Jesus preached the sermon. It says he gave it in the synagogue. So when I take people to Israel, I love to have them sit down and say, okay, let's hear this great sermon preached exactly where it was preached. We know the spot. It was in the synagogue in Capernaum. So Pastor John, we do have to do an Israel trip together someday. You and I know he doesn't want to do that, but you need to coax him and say, you need to go to Israel with Dr. Lilback and do a Bay Presbyterian tour. I submit to your will, but I'm just saying, you know, as they say in the South. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. I heard an amen. Now we're moving. All right. The Spirit is falling here. This is good. All right. But you know the story. This passage, Jesus gives one of his very difficult sayings. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Now, that language was utterly inconceivable by a Jewish person. Blood, by its very nature, was unclean. And the idea of having anything of a human nature as food made everybody go on tilt. And some of the people are following said, we can't follow this guy. He's gone wacky. He did feed people and he does miracles. And see, one of the great problems is that, like Nicodemus, they couldn't understand the spiritual meaning of what he was saying. They could only understand it in the strictest of literal senses. And Jesus will explain after his disciples come to him. We look at verse 60. Of John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? His own disciples said, I'm not sure if we can hang on. This is tough stuff. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He says to them, don't you understand that my words are designed to point you to the spiritual realities? They're not fleshly. You don't enter into your mother's womb a second time to be born again. You get the Spirit's blessing, and he lets you see the kingdom of God. To eat my flesh and drink my blood, what it means is you become entirely united to Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The flesh profits nothing in and of itself. My words are spirit and they are life. And here we learn an extraordinary truth about how the ministry of Jesus operates. He says that when you have the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit's ministry. If you really have the Holy Spirit's ministry, you have the ministry of the Word. Because word and spirit are inseparably connected. And this is one of the great lessons that we need to take. As reformed, biblically minded Christians, it is very easy for us to talk so much about the word and never talk about the Spirit's ministry. It's one of the reasons I said I wanted to do a renewed study of the Spirit for my own emphasis as a Bible teacher. Remember that the Spirit is the one that makes the Word of God become alive. He is the agent of the new birth. He is the one that enables true worship. He is the one that brings us in union to Christ. We must remember as Bible-minded Christians to seek the Spirit's ministry, for the Spirit is inseparable with the Word. And if you are part of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, or know friends who are, I think it's important that we say to them, the great danger of the Pentecostal movement is to speak of the Spirit without reference to the Scriptures. And say, well, the Spirit told me. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, the Spirit declares. Well, how do you know that from the Scriptures? The Spirit's ministry and the Word of Christ are inseparably bound. My words are spirit and they are life. And so let us remember that we can have dead orthodoxy because we have words on a page, but we do not have spiritual life. Let us remember that we can so pursue the Spirit that we can become literally, emotionally alienated by listening to our own feelings because we've not checked them by the Word of God. Word and Spirit. So this ministry of Jesus reminds us that when we are evangelizing, when we are preaching, we're always saying, Holy Spirit, do your work. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry, no one can be born again. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry, we cannot understand the Scriptures. We could buttress this passage by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. These things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's the same point. Word and Spirit inseparably connected. Well, we're coming to the end of our time, and I said I wanted to get to the backdrop of what will prepare for us then to look at the upper room discourse and Jesus' teaching of the Spirit in our next study. And that brings us then to John chapter 7 and verse 39. Okay. Now, you remember that John chapter 7 is the story of Jesus at the Feast of Booths. Okay. Part of the Old Testament teaching was that three times a year, a godly Jewish man, if he could with his family, was to travel to Jerusalem and celebrate in the temple worship. One of those times was in the Feast of Booths. It was a time when they would build tents out of tree limbs, and they would relive the story of being a pilgrim, nomadic, wandering nation in the desert. They would live in a tent, and they would camp out outside of Jerusalem. Kind of an amazing annual ritual. And what happened in that ritual would include various activities, such as sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament, and various types of libations or pouring out of water and other things. Now, we won't go into the background, but this is the story where his brothers who did not believe in him said, well, are you going up to the feast? And he says, no. And he goes secretly. In other words, he knew that there was going to be a lot of things going on. And he did show up and kept the requirement, but he didn't go with his family. He didn't go publicly because he realized there was a mounting hostility and he was going into the epicenter of the leaders that were opposed to his faith. At any rate, he comes now to this very moment where the text we're reading about takes place. So let's put it in context. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day. Okay, we need to stop there. On the last day of the Feast of the Booths, this was the really big celebratory day. By now, all the pilgrims had finally made it. They'd all been celebrating in their different ways. And it was at this day when the high priest in the temple would take a very large basin of water and pour it out as part of the ritual. And it was a way of saying, do you remember that in the desert God opened up a rock and he gave water to a thirsty nation? Well, at this moment when the water is being poured out, Jesus stood up. Okay, it's extraordinary. This is the day when the celebration of the water from the rock. And Jesus stands up. Now, his brothers might have been really surprised at this moment. I didn't think he was coming. And here he is standing up in the middle of it all. And he cried out. He said it with a loud voice so everybody would wake up and hear him. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He was saying, don't just think about the water that came from the rock in the desert. And of course, this is the message he preached to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is quite a remarkable statement when you think about it. Jesus is saying, if you recognize your thirst and you come to him and you drink of his gospel through faith, whoever believes in me, out of your heart will not just be enough water to quench your thirst, which is what he said to the woman at the well. You'll never thirst again if you have this water. He said, no, you're going to be a source of rivers of water that will quench the thirst of all kinds of people that you're going to touch. It doesn't say just a river. Rivers. You know, some, like Billy Graham, maybe have had the Mississippi and the Ohio and a few other rivers, maybe the Amazon flowing out of his heart, and he's watered the world. Some of us have maybe just the Imperial River flowing out of our hearts. Some of us may have just a little backyard creek flowing out of our hearts. But the point is that when the Spirit's ministry comes, there is a flow of the spiritual life that's always more than what you need, that will flow to touch others. And notice, this is not said of just special people. Whoever believes in me. So I wonder if you're willing to put your name in that and say, John Anderson believes in me. Pete Lilback believes in me. The members of Bay Presbyterian believe in me. As the scripture said, out of each one of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. Water that brings life. Now, it's explained in verse 39. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit as a result of the cross and resurrection and ascension and the miracle of Pentecost. He's saying the day is going to come when the Spirit will come and he will bless the world through the power of the Spirit. So as we stop here, one of the applications I would like to make to you is that if God has given you a Christian faith, it's because the Spirit has worked in your heart. You could not believe. Paul will put it this way, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The miracle of regeneration has occurred in your heart. And that means that in that Spirit's work, there is the ability to find a spiritual nourishment and contentment that is sufficient for your heart. Delight in that. Be a worshiper. Find the living Spirit's work in the Scriptures and be nurtured. But don't stop there. Realize if he's given you the Spirit and you're after this miracle of the breathing out and pouring out of the Spirit, that in you there are rivers of living water that will flow and touch others. One of the great things that Christians often say, I'm just not good enough. I'm intimidated to talk to others. I don't know that I have what it takes. You know what? If it were up to you, you ought to be intimidated, and you don't have what it takes. But that's not the point. You have the Spirit, and you didn't put the Spirit in yourself. This is the Holy Spirit given by the risen Christ to you, and you have such power that it's the power that will bring life in a desert. It has the power to be a tsunami to wash away obstacles. It has the power to reach cities. You have more than enough power to step out and do far more than you can imagine if you'd be willing to say, Lord, let this Spirit flow from me. Here I am. God doesn't ask you to be mighty and powerful. He asks you to say, here am I, Lord. Send me. Would you ask him to let the floodgates of unbelief that are holding back the Spirit's blessing to flow from you? Some of you put the Grand Coulee Dam in your heart to keep the Spirit from flowing. He can do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that's at work within us. This is his resurrection power. So we're going to find out in the upper room how this spiritual power ought to be at work in our lives. But right now, I want you this week to think about the fact that in your heart, there are rivers. I wonder if you're willing to name the river that God has flowing in your heart. Take a river you really like and say it's there, and then look at a second one because it's in the plural. Say it's at least this much, and say, how am I going to let this river flow to those that are around me? By stepping out in faith. Okay, we're going to sing about the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, and we're going to have some music. And if Pastor John is not too mad at me for a